been in the book of Acts while we were in the book of Romans, because we were sitting with Paul in Ephesus as he wrote the book of Romans to the church in Rome. But that all occurred during the Acts 19 space where we were with Paul in Ephesus. The book of Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the book of Luke. Luke wrote the book of Luke to Theophilus, and he also wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus. So he starts to my dear Theophilus, I write this now. And the book of Acts is really a documentary style letter that is intended to demonstrate to Theophilus and then to the church of that time and then to the church of the New Testament context, us, the beauty and reality of the movement of the gospel, the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of this world and redeeming this planet, redeeming the lives of people. It is also to demonstrate as a documentary the nature of the church in the context of the New Testament, in the context of the resurrection, in the context of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel being revealed. So the church in the New Testament, and we are part of that context, this book, the book of Acts, is to demonstrate to us the nature of that church, so that we, as we are part of that church, can look at our context and say, are we finding ourselves behaving, experiencing, expressing the same realities as this context? Because we ought to. Because the context the book of Acts is unpacking for us of the nature of the New Testament church and of the nature of the kingdom of God and of the nature of redemption is what our experience ought to be. And so it's a very exciting book because it really helps us be able to go, okay, this is what life should look like. This is how my life should feel and should be expressed. In Acts chapter 19, Paul has been in Ephesus. This is in Asia. He spent some time in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, several events take place that are quite interesting. The gospel begins to expand in the city of Ephesus. There are some opposition to the gospel. A bunch of magicians and witches gather up in a city that is very much a city that worships the Greek and Roman gods, and they come against the gospel. In coming against the gospel, they stir things up very significantly. And Paul, being in Ephesus with some of his guys that are traveling with him, start finding some opposition. In that opposition, a riot actually breaks out. And this riot breaks out in the middle of the city because a bunch of the people in the city that are against the gospel start stirring things up to say, we can't have these people in our city because they are undermining the gods of our city, and that is going to bring upon us destruction. It says in chapter 19 of the book of Acts that Paul was doing amazing miracles in the city. In other words, miraculous things were occurring that people could tangibly attach to. And the witches and magicians were trying to stand against that. One of my most favorite little verses in Acts chapter 19 is verse 20, and it simply says this. So verse 11 says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Then it talks about all of the magicians. And then in verse 20 it says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Isn't that beautiful? So what I love about this is that there's already this picture forming in the rhythm of what's happening with the gospel, that there are miracles occurring because redemption has a tangible expression. And then out of those miracles, what prevails is not the power of the apostles or even the power of God in miracles. It would have made sense in this passage for it to say, God was performing great miracles through Paul. Then the other people came and they performed their own trickery. But God's miracles prevailed mightily. That would make sense, wouldn't it? But what does it actually say? Out of these miracles What prevailed were not the miracles. What prevailed was the Word of God. And the Word of God is the mystery of the gospel revealed from Genesis to Revelation that is our redemption, that is our resurrection, that is our redeemed future. And so we see this unfolding. The riot takes place in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, and the magistrate of the city comes to the rioters and says, listen, this has got to stop because we are in real danger of being fined or arrested by Rome for illegal rioting. So you guys have got to settle down. And he gets the crowds to settle down. But Paul, as usual, has now stirred things up in the city, and so it is time for him to move on. What we encounter next is perhaps the strangest story in the entire book of Acts. Legitimately, you read it and you're like, I have no idea what just happened. Why did Luke include this? Why does it matter? It's so weird. It makes no sense. So many things about it, you're just like, I just don't get it. But revealed in this particular story is so much about the nature of the early New Testament church and the New Testament context of church in which we live. So I cannot wait to enter the story with you. And that story takes place in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Acts chapter 20. We're going to be in verse 7. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide, it is page 1029. Acts chapter 20, if you're using a smart device or one of your own Bibles that you brought. So in Acts chapter 20, you see verse 1. It simply says, after the uproar ceased, that's the rioting in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. Okay, so Paul is on the move, going from Ephesus in through Macedonia, which is Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Berea, and then down into Achaia, where we get into Corinth and some of those regions. So he's traveling through there. He has obviously been there before. He's seen churches planted. And what is Paul doing? He is encouraging the church. Now remember, the reason this matters, though we've covered these few verses before, just for context sake, is that Paul has resolved by the Spirit that he is on his way where? Do you guys remember? We just had the book of Romans written in Ephesus, and what did he tell the people in Rome in the book of Romans? I'm heading to Spain because I want to see the gospel carried there. But on my way to Spain, I'm coming to Rome to hang out with you guys. But on my way to Rome, I'm going to Jerusalem to deliver the gifts that I have collected from Thessalonica, from Macedonia, and from Corinth. So I'm going to go to Spain via Rome, via Jerusalem on my journey. There is a very clear mission that Paul has to carry the gospel into the spaces that he is called to have influence in. But what I love about the rhythm of the New Testament and the book of Acts in particular is that though there is a clear mission with an urgency to that mission, as Paul goes along on mission, he is also present in the realities of his day, ready to encourage, ready to share, even ready to stop in Greece for 3 months so that he can have an influence where he stands, not only in the vision. We have this tendency on our mission to become so hyper-focused that anything present has to move out of the way for that. Or we're so distractible by the present, we have no mission and no focus, right? Those tend to be the two extremes we live in. You're going to see the middle ground on both these unfold in the story that we're part of. So Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 5, these went on ahead, these being Paul and his companions, went on ahead and were waiting for us in Troas. So Luke is writing and he says, we were heading a different direction than Paul. Paul headed through Macedonia to Troas. There he waited for us and we took a boat to Troas. Then it says, verse 4, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came then to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So Luke is now in Troas with his companions. Paul is in Troas with his companions, and they are about to do something in Troas. Here's what unfolds in Troas. Verse 7. On the first day of the week. So in the context of Scripture, the first day of the week is the Sabbath day, the day that you are worshiping God, that you are ceasing, that you are focusing on your relationship with God and the fellowship of the saints. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Okay, so here's the context window we're in. We're in Troas. We are with the believers in Troas, people that know Jesus. Why? Because we are gathered to do what? To break bread. So these are the people that are gathered together to come and celebrate the redemptive work of Jesus through the table of communion. And as they break bread together, Paul is with them and he is sharing with them, as would be the tradition, because Paul has been through Troas several times. So the people of Troas see Paul in many ways as the father of their church, right? And so Paul is now sitting with them. They're intending to leave the next morning. And so on this evening of the first day of the week, the Sabbath, as they gather to break bread, they want to hear from Paul all that they can, because in the morning, Paul is leaving with his compadres to go to where? Jerusalem, so that he could go to Rome, so that he can get to Spain. Okay, here we go. So it says, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. See, I don't make this stuff up. It's written down right there in the Bible. Look at that. And I love this. He prolonged his speech until midnight. Okay, so they gather up in the early evening to break bread, usually at sunset. And here Paul begins to teach. And he's teaching and he's teaching and he's teaching, and the clock just keeps ticking away. They have not broken bread yet. We know that because we're going to see them break bread in a minute. And it gets to be midnight and Paul's still going. Man, don't you want to do that here? I want to do that here. And you go, no, not really. It's not sunset and we're not rolling till midnight. Why on earth would Paul roll till midnight? And why does Paul feel like he's got all this teaching to do? And why, the bigger question, is everyone staying, right? Because I'm telling you, by 8 p.m., I'm going, I'm sorry, I'm confused. When are we breaking bread? Because I like you, Paul, but this is ridiculous. Why is none of that happening? I'll tell you what I think. I don't know this for sure, but I'll tell you what I think. Where did Paul just come from? Now you're wondering, should I say Greece or should I say Ephesus? Good, you're both right, right? He was in Greece for 3 months, but before that he was in Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, what did he write? The letter of Romans. Are you kidding me? The letter of Romans. How long did we go through the letter of Romans? 2 years. Not till midnight, folks. 2 years. I just did it over a bunch of Sundays, so you wouldn't be here till midnight. If we rolled through the night, I don't know that we would have gotten through the book of Romans, right? But Paul has just written the book of Romans. And remember, as Paul writes these letters, we've talked about this, he is as much a recipient of the mysteries that he gets to write down as he is a participant in writing them, right? Because it is not his writing. Whose is it? The Spirit of God's. And who does the Spirit of God give it to? Paul. So Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome. And as he writes it, I can only imagine the wonder of discovering in its beautiful complexity and clarity the things that he writes down. So he gets to Troas and they have not yet heard the book of Romans. I don't think Paul brought the letter and like, let me read. I think he's sitting and he's like, okay, so I got some new clarities on the gospel. You got to hear them. And he starts going through Romans 1 and 2, and then he talks about in 2 and 3 how this happened. Then he's into Romans 6, and then he's by Romans 8, we're at midnight, and he's going, and if there's no condemnation for those. Can you imagine that? And if you were traveling for the very first time with Paul, out of his very mouth, the book of Romans, would you not hang till midnight? I would. I'd be going anywhere. I'd be sitting right there going, this is amazing. Because in this space, in the early New Testament church, they are just discovering the beauty of the gospel in both their experience as well as and primarily through the revelation of the Word of God. The Word of God is being revealed to them literally as it's being written. We have it. We've had it. We've had thousands of years to study it. They are experiencing it so fresh that literally the book of Romans is being taught in Troas right after it was written. I mean, that's something. That is something. So here's what plays out. Okay, so there were many lamps in the upper room. That's a way of saying it got really late, so we lit a boatload of lamps to keep everything bright. Why? What happens when it gets late? As interested as you are, what begins to happen? Stay awake, stay awake. And so when you start feeling particularly tired, like when you're driving like at 1 a.m, what's something that you can do? Roll down your window so that all that fresh air goes zzz. Okay, P.S., you pull over. You don't open your window. It's dangerous to drive like that. But theoretically, if you're like, I've got to keep going, open the window, get some fresh air, and it awakens you. If you're in a small house with a crowd, with lamps lit, a bunch of them, it gets stuffy, it gets tiring, and it's midnight, and Paul, as good as he is, after hours of teaching and concentrating and processing, I'd be tired of listening to Paul. And so this is what it says. And a young man named Eutychus. Now, just so you know, the name Eutychus is translated lucky. A guy named Lucky, okay? Which is going to turn out to be very important in a minute. Because I will tell you that as I watch the sovereignty of God play out in the scriptures, I have no doubt anymore that at times God will literally have a kid named Lucky when he's born so that 20 years later he's in a story and the story makes more sense if his name is Lucky. That's how sovereign God is. And so in this particular case, it is no accident, in my opinion, that Eutychus is the name of the boy who's about to have something happen to him, because the fact that his name is Lucky is so much cooler than if it was Bob or Sue or George or whatever else. So I have no doubt that was intentional. Take a look at this. Watch this. And a young man named Eutychus, or Lucky, sitting at the window. Why is he at the window? He's now gone up the stairs in the room. These rooms had upper rooms. You always hear about the upper room, right? And so if the crowd is sitting on the stairs and sitting everyone, lamps are everywhere, it's stuffy, you go up to where there's a hole in the wall. They didn't have windows like we did with double plane glass that keeps the heat out. They just had a hole in a wall, okay? So he goes up to sit in the hole in the wall that we call a window. And this is what it says. And sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, sometimes when we're doing translations like the ESV does, it is a very accurate translation, but sometimes in the accuracy of its translating, it says things in a way we wouldn't say it anymore today, right? So it is technically correct to translate this, he was taken up dead, but what that simply means is he died. Okay, they could have just written, he fell out of the third story window, and when they all ran down to go find him, they found him dead. He was not alive, right? So Luke is not writing this as a assumption or as a maybe. This is the word of God. It is accurate. He went downstairs with the others. Luke was there. He says, when we found the boy was dead. So Lucky is not so lucky, right? He falls out of a window, falling asleep because Paul drones on, even though it was the book of Romans, and he lands on the ground and he dies. And this is what it says happened. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed." The story gets weirder, right? Don't worry, he's dead. I'm like, what kind of craziness is that? Except that's not what Paul says. Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. So this is interesting because in the translation, it does not say, for his life is still in him. That's what we would say, right? We would say, don't worry. You thought he was dead, but he is not dead, his life is still in him. But the translation here does not have any assumption in the Greek that what Paul is saying is, you thought he was dead, but he's not. Here's what Paul is saying. Don't worry, he was dead, but he's not anymore. Do you know what that means? A dead guy just got raised from the dead. That's what this, there is no part of the original languages here that you could tie to make it anything but this. And they found him dead, and Paul came down and gave him a big hug and said, don't worry, he's alive again. So how big a deal is that? You guys don't seem to be into this. How big a deal is it that someone just got raised from the dead? How many times in the New Testament, even the New Testament, did this happen? Not a lot, right? When Jesus came from the dead, big deal. When Lazarus came back from the dead, big deal. When the widow got her son back, big deal. I mean, every time someone's risen from the dead, what do we see? A giant awe, an incredible party, and everybody goes, what just happened? And that is exactly what I would expect here, right? And look what happens next. So Lucky is raised from the dead. Turns out his name was indeed a big deal, right? Lucky falls out of a window and dies, but Lucky gets brought back from the dead. And verse 10, so Paul bent over him and taking him up in his arms, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. Like, that's just super weird to me. I'm sorry. Like, literally, this is how it plays. Lucky falls out the window and dies. Paul goes downstairs, picks Lucky up. He's dead, but don't worry. I'm going to resurrect him. Lucky, you're alive. Oh, what happened? You died. Really? You're fine. All right, everybody back upstairs. We got to break bread. And I got some more stuff in the book of Romans to cover. We're only in chapter 8. And everybody went back in the house. And for the rest of the night, they broke bread first, and then Paul continued to teach the book of Romans until daybreak, at which point he said goodbye and left. I'm like, Lucky came back from the dead. Did anyone notice that? Is that not a big deal? Do you remember what happened in Lystra when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra? So Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, right? Remember this? If you were here, you might remember it because it was like 4 years ago, before the book of Romans, before the book of Galatians. And no, it was after the book. No, it was before the book of Galatians. Wow, probably 9 years ago. So we should probably turn back there. Lystra, chapter 14. You can go there if you want. I'm not reading the whole thing, but here's how it plays out. Chapter 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. So Lystra is in the region of Galatia, which is also where the city of Galatia is. And Paul is on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, leaving Antioch, going up to Lystra and Galatia to go and preach the gospel. They get into the town of Lystra, and they're preaching the gospel. And there's this guy who's crippled from birth, never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had finished, had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he stood up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You see what happened in Lystra? When the world encounters the supernatural, it is so exceptionally unbelievable that they immediately turn men into gods, right? And then they respond with utter excitement to the event itself, and the event informs them on the truths that they observe. And what Paul and Barnabas had to do is, hold, you're missing the entire thing. What you think you see is not what you see, because what you're missing is the Word of God. And what the Word of God will reveal to you is the truth of what is actually occurring here. And what matters is not that a lame guy is walking. What matters is that you are pursuing a bunch of stuff that is the death of your souls, and a resurrection of your soul when it occurs will find you free. And this is actually about redemption and the gospel, not about the lame walking. And he has to unpack that with a bunch of people in Lystra. What I found amazing about the story, after I was totally baffled by it first and going, I just don't get it. A guy raises from the dead and nobody seems super excited, and they just go back in the house and they just start talking about the gospel again. And before they talk about the gospel, they break bread. It all began to become clear to me that you have two very different responses to an exceptionally supernatural event. One from the world, or from those who do not understand the nature of the gospel, and one from those who understand the nature of the gospel, who have now experienced enough time in the gospel. Paul's been through Troas multiple times. They have heard the gospel in multiple ways. They have come to follow Jesus. They know what matters most. And when they see a miraculous event, it is not ordinary to them. That's not the point of the story. You see, what I thought was the extraordinary becomes ordinary, and we have to be careful because we don't want the extraordinary to become ordinary. But the nature of the book of Acts is not to show us, oh my goodness, look, they're blowing it. This is not a blowing it passage. This is, in fact, a passage that's saying, here's how it rolls. It's not that the extraordinary becomes ordinary. It's that in a community where the gospel is rich and they are bought into the gospel and into Jesus and they are following Jesus and living for Jesus, the extraordinary becomes normative. It becomes normal. It becomes a part of what life is. Extraordinary things are still extraordinary, but they're normal now. What makes extraordinary things feel like we have to go worship men is because they never happen, and when they do, we think it's some extremely crazy thing that will never happen again. But what we begin to see in Troas is they go, yeah, we're kind of used to this. Whenever God is in the midst of unfolding the wonder of his truth, we see extraordinary things happen. And what is the mature and right response to extraordinary things? To go and break bread and celebrate who? Jesus. You see the stark difference between Lystra and Troas, or non-believers and believers, or mature believers and immature believers. Mature believers are obsessed with the truths of God, captivated by the truths of God, expectant that the truths of God will lead to extraordinary things. And when extraordinary things happen, they neither worship the extraordinary thing itself, nor do they worship those by whose hands God did that extraordinary thing. They just go back and worship Jesus even more. And so the response is, in fact, exactly what the nature of our church ought to be. That it ought to be that as we are living out the gospel, we see more extraordinary things occur in our midst. And as we see them, though we celebrate them, we do not become captivated by them. We do not say, only if extraordinary things are happening, God is rich in this place. God is rich in a place, one, because he said he would never leave nor forsake us, and two, because his word is being taught and his spirit is transforming, and we are responding in worship by sacrificing our dailiness into the hands of God. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. What is our worship? to give ourselves to God and to live His way in response to what? The miracles? No. The extraordinary things? No. The redemptive realities? No. In response to the truths of God. The community in Troas sees Lucky raised from the dead, and they go upstairs and downstairs, and they break bread and worship Christ, and then what do they continue doing after they've broken bread? Listening to Paul teach the Word of God. And I love this response, because it tells us so much of how we ought to live our lives. And it stands in challenge to the way we often do, because of the cultural context in which we live, which honestly is a cultural context familiar to humanity for as far back as time goes. In our cultural context, do we not gravitate toward the next exciting event? I mean, when the new restaurant opens in downtown Winter Garden or Winter Garden Village or in Orlando, where do we all go? We abandon the lovely people in the restaurants we love and we go to the new one until it's too crowded or until the food's not that good. Then we, oh, another one opened. I mean, come on, even downtown Winter Garden, you all know what's coming, right? I mean, you keep track. And every time a new one opens, I see it on all the social media. Ah, everyone's there. So the new movie comes out. What happens on opening night? That's why the big weekend for a new movie is the first weekend. Because our entire cultural context is that we gravitate toward the newest, latest, coolest experience. And that's just the way we roll. It's okay. You don't have to be like, oh, that's it, I'm never going to opening night again. No, you can go to opening night and visit the new restaurant. Just be aware that in your humanity, as is true in my humanity, it is my natural tendency to gravitate to and be captivated by the next cool experience, not by necessarily the reality of foundational truth. But in being captivated by the gospel itself and by Jesus and His way, as we begin to respond rightly to that in response to God's mercy, we become participants in it, we begin to see extraordinary things occur as normative in a place. That's one of the things I love most about the church we get to be part of here, that there are so many things in this church that are not normative in other places, not in the world, and often not even in other spaces of church. I'm not saying we're better than other churches. We are not. I'm simply saying some normative things occur here. So for example, do you know how often I walk around and we get into a conversation with people, usually about my family dynamic, and then I say something like this: it's just super cool that we're part of a community where being a mixed family, there are so many other mixed families, because over 200 children have found their forever homes in our space here in this church. And what do I always get? What? Like, did you say 200? I'm like, yeah. And then I realize, it hits me. Oh, yes, that's not normal everywhere else. Let me ask you a question. Should it be normal in any space that the biblical community gathers together that orphans and widows are deeply cared for? Should that be normal? Okay, this is not a trick question, just FYI. Yes! Doesn't mean everybody needs to adopt, but everybody should be involved in caring for orphans and widows. Why? Because James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 27, that if you want to know what makes God's heart beat faster, it is when we care for the widows and orphans and keep ourselves abstained from the philosophies of this world. The philosophy of this world is simple. In its very foundation, it is simple. That you deserve comfort and convenience, so everything you do should be in the pursuit of your own happiness and comfort and convenience. So even philanthropy is a part of making who happy? You. Because you're doing some good, and doing good is good for the soul. So everything is in the pursuit of that. That's why the nature of our culture then begins to make determinations on that. If you have the value system of comfort and convenience and the pursuit of that, then you'll begin to measure every decision by whether it creates what? comfort and convenience or none. You'll think everything that doesn't is bad and evil and not from God, and everything that does is, and you'll make decisions. So for example, here's one for you. And be careful now, because I'm not establishing a value system here for our church, okay? But we have a lot of large families in this church. I don't know if you've noticed. Our statistics on children's ministry is insane. Like, most churches have a certain statistic of how many kids per adults is in a church. Our statistics are ridiculous because we have a boatload of you that have giant families, right? And so I'm sharing all that to say, from now on, if you have more than five kids, find another church. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Actually, the opposite is true. When people come in here with more than five kids, one of the things I hear often now is they'll come for a couple of months and then they'll find me in the lobby and they'll say, "This is the weirdest place, man." Because every place I've ever been before this, in terms of a church, I get the, "Oh, are all these yours? And then I kind of go, "Yep." And then they say something like this, "Did nobody tell you how it works?" So they get some version of a, "How did it happen? Was it a mistake?" And you kind of go, I seem to remember something about a quiver being full and that being good, but that must be a distant dream because clearly the culture's correct. 1.5 kids, a dog, a white picket fence, right? Now, is there anything wrong with having a small family? No, there's nothing wrong with having a small family. So don't do the, "Oh, Renaud said if I don't have a big family, I don't belong here." No. It's this, that when our value system is the value system of the world, it changes the way we live. And what this passage shows us is that when our value system is affected by the gospel and our obsession and we are captivated by the gospel, then normative things begin to happen that are extraordinary. Things start changing. Now you might say, "Well, when do the dead start getting raised?" Well, let me just tell you this. Remember how Jesus always used to teach? Okay, he always used to teach in extremes. The Good Samaritan story is a great example, right? He could have used anybody in that story, but he uses literally the enemy of the Jewish people. The Samaritan was the good guy. He did this all the time. He took these extreme things, and then he used them to teach a lesson. Why was this guy named Eutychus, or Lucky? See, God planned that 20 years before this. I don't know how old Eutychus was. Maybe he was 16. But however many years before Eutychus fell out of the window, I think God whispered, "Call him Lucky. He's going to be in a story. I need to make an illustration for the early New Testament church." And why a resurrection from the dead? Why not just Lucky fell down, broke his elbow, and Paul went zzz, and the elbow was fine? Or why not say after Paul taught until midnight, 7 people adopted children? Because for us, that would not have made the point, would it? We wouldn't have gone, "Why'd they go back and break bread after like an elbow was healed?" We'd go, "I mean, he healed his elbow. That's pretty cool. I'll give you that." But when someone raises from the dead, that's the most extreme version of extreme versions, isn't it? And that's exactly why Luke wrote this story into the Bible. There was a guy who fell out of a window. He died. Paul raised him from the dead. We broke bread, and Paul taught until daybreak. That's how it should be. When we see marriages restored, when we see orphans cared for, when we see people engaged in redemptive works in our city, when we hear the stories of things going on, we ought to celebrate that. And I think we do here. But that's not why we're here. We're here to be captivated by the truths of God, that our souls are rescued, our futures redeemed, and our purpose restored, and we celebrate Jesus. And as we do, more extraordinary things happen. Go back to 20 real quick. Okay, we're going to go super fast because I'm over time, but I'm going to steal 2 more minutes. And Amanda's panicking. Here we go. Watch. Don't worry. Be done soon. Hey, I feel like we're back in the book of Acts. And Renaud droned on, and Eutychus fell out of the window. That was not intended as part of the sermon, just so you know. Here we go. Verse 19. "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us in Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene." So here's the deal. They are now traveling on their way to Jerusalem, okay? As they want to get to Jerusalem. So Paul has left after Eutychus. And by the way, sorry, I skipped this, but I just want to read this to you because it's important. Just look back real quick at verse 12. and they took the youth away alive. This is right after Paul departed, and were not a little comforted. That's another one of those translation issues where we translate directly, but they were not a little comforted. What do you hear? You hear the same thing I hear. He was brought back from the dead, but they were not comforted. The intent here of the translation is they weren't a little comforted. How were they comforted? A lot comforted. I'm like, why? Why can't you just say what its intent was? And they were very comforted. And they were not a little comforted. I get that the Greek says it that way, but it weirds me out. So here's the deal, right? What I love about that moment is this. Were they excited that Eutychus was raised from the dead? Is it worth celebrating? Did they go home and tell mom, Eutychus fell out of the window and then he died and then he was risen back from the dead? You know when you have your kid fall and they should have died but they didn't and you hug him, you're like, what were you thinking? I love you. What were you thinking? I love you. I can imagine that with Eutychus, except it was like, what were you thinking? You died. I mean, you actually died. And you're lucky. I mean, you're lucky, but I mean, you know what I'm saying. You're lucky. So I'm just saying, they celebrated. They were not a little comforted. They were very comforted. And so Paul is on his way. And here's what we see happen with Paul. I love this little part because it takes this whole thing and brings it full circle for us. And sailing from there, they went to a couple of different places. And it says this, verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. I love that. See, Paul, as he's journeying on his mission to Spain via Rome, via Jerusalem, he's also willing to be present in Greece, and as he goes, he encourages the saints. But he's not distractible. As he goes, he is ready for what God is doing that day, but he's also willing to say, I'm not stopping in Ephesus, because if I stop in Ephesus, I'm going to hang out there for another 3 months with those guys, and I need to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, because Pentecost is an important day in Jerusalem. So it actually says that. It says, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul had two purposes in Jerusalem, to bring the gift from Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem for the saints who were under persecution, and to meet with the leadership in Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was head over the church in Jerusalem and the larger church, and with the apostles. And remember, when Passover occurs, Passover runs to Pentecost, and that entire time is like one big holiday. So people travel from all over the known world to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost, and so all the apostles would have been in Jerusalem until after Pentecost. After Pentecost, they would have scattered back to the places that they needed to get out to. So Paul wants to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, if possible, so that when he shares what God is doing among the Gentiles, they can all hear about it. Because remember, they didn't have social media. Back then, Paul couldn't email and say, you're not going to believe what happened in Ephesus. You only knew about it because someone traveled all the way to where you were and told you. So months could go by and no one in Jerusalem could have known what God was doing among the Gentiles. But Paul needed them to know what God was doing among the Gentiles because he's going where? To Spain to preach to the Gentiles, and he wants the apostles in the church of Jerusalem to be with him in prayer and behind him in spirit, right? So he wants to go there and say, here's what God's up to. I'm on my way to Spain, going through Rome. Be with me, brothers. And on his mission, he's focused and he's strategic. He's not distracted by Ephesus. I want to go see them. But on his way, as God opens doors, he's willing to be present and do things. Here's our life. Ready? Here's our life. We should have mission in the areas of our influence, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our spaces of influence, our schools. We should have a strategy. You should be praying for people in your spaces of influence for God to move in their hearts so that they would know the love of Jesus and they would come to know him. And you ought to be a voice in their lives for that. You ought to have a plan, not to convert them, but to simply make known the gospel to them. You ought to also be present that as things happen, you trust God in the moment to be present in the moment. But you don't become distractible by every little thing, therefore losing the mission. If you and I do that because we are captivated by the gospel and not by the cool events that take place, then what will become normative in our space are lots of amazing redemptive things. And as more redemptive and amazing things become normative in our space, the world, Lystra, will be amazed at the normative, extraordinary things, and they will wonder how we are doing it, and then we will say, it's not us, it's Jesus. And then they will get to know Jesus, and extraordinary things will become normative for them. And we will all be captivated not by the extraordinary things, but by the extraordinary God behind them. And this is the gospel. This is our life. May we continue to want to sit under the Spirit of God with the Word of God, to learn the gospel of God, to worship Jesus, and let extraordinary things be celebrated instead of looking for extraordinary things to confirm to us that God is with us. And if we do that, we will change the world, not because we're awesome, but because Jesus is. Let's pray. God, you are genuinely amazing. And we are so in awe of the fact that you continue to teach us through Luke, through Paul in the book of Acts, what our lives can and should look like. That we ought to be captivated by you and not by the things you do. But that the things you do should also be things that we celebrate because you're doing them and they're awesome. So may we see more and more extraordinary things unfold here. The way we live, the things we do, the way we think, and even in the supernatural spaces, seeing things become normative here. But as they do, as they continue to, may we never become captivated by what you're doing, but may we always be captivated by who you are and what you've taught us and what you continue to teach us through your word by your Spirit. When we're done seeing amazing things here, may we go break bread, celebrate you, and get back in the word with your Spirit and sit and learn, so that we can be more like you, live more like you, and see you do more extraordinary things in and through us. We love you, Jesus. Amen.